Congregation, if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, and with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 9, which reads, "And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Dear congregation, I want to draw your attention this morning back several Lord's days when we spent some time on the parable of the marriage feast. If you will recall those four sermons, that a certain king or master made a great feast for his son, and he invited many. We first discovered that he invited those who, when they received the invitation, only made excuses. And then we looked at the excuses together, and we discovered that every excuse that is made is simply made because deep down in their hearts, the truth of the matter is they didn't want to come to that supper. We looked then at the invitation that came the blind and the halt and the lame, the cast-offs of this world, how those who, humanly speaking, had every excuse why they shouldn't be in the presence of such majesty were invited and enabled to come. And then we saw that there was yet room. Even after all the calls that went out and the invitations that were received, that the table itself, the banqueting table, still had seats available. We saw the fullness and the freeness of the offer to come, that none are excluded in the outward call. And then we look lastly at the marriage feast, and we saw one who came to that feast without a wedding garment, and that he had apparently come to the wedding feast with a garment of his own making that looked very much like the garments of the other invited guests, but they were not made or given by the king. We looked at his lost estate, coming in presumptuously in his own righteousness, and then we read of the judgment that was passed upon him to be cast out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll notice that in all of those parables, the focus is on the king and the guests. There's one aspect, and one very important aspect, that isn't spoken of in those parables. Here in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, we see, using the same analogy, the final blessed conclusion of the matter. And here the metaphor turns and speaks to the end result, that it is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now the bridegroom is in focus. It is now to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that our eyes turn to. And we're going to look at this picture this morning for a few moments. Our theme will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we can look at it in three parts. First, the Lamb. Secondly, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then lastly, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper, and those who are called. First, the Lamb. In looking at the marriage feast in the past, the focus has been on the king and it's been on the guests, but now it changes focus to the bridegroom. And it brings before us the Lamb. And immediately we know who this is. It is Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. Nearly 30 times in this book he is called the Lamb, as though he was hardly known by any other title. And this is no accident. There's deep meaning in that name. This book, Revelation, describes His glory in heaven. It describes the Lord Jesus in such lofty and powerful terms, such incredible imagery, that we see him almost at too great a distance in his glory and his might. It speaks continually of his throne and of his power and of his greatness and his swiftness to judge and to pierce with the eyes aflame the hearts of his own churches, especially in the seven churches of Asia. It speaks of his majesty and of his splendor in terms that are almost difficult for us to grasp. And lest this should remove his humanity and his cross from our minds, he keeps telling us in this book that he is the Lamb on the throne. What do we learn from this? We learn that as high and holy as he is, as marvelous and lofty as his magnificence is, now in his glory in heaven, with all that he has won, with all that he has gained, being given all authority in heaven and on earth, he still wishes us to think of him as the sacrifice for sin. He wants, evidently, eternity, not to forget his earthly work, but to be remembered as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And this is the manner he wished his bride to first see him in. To see him in glory, and the first revelation for the bride to see her bridegroom is as a lamb. At the consummation of eternal life, when his bride, his church, is perfected, and finally the doors open, as it were, and they set eyes one upon another, he wants her to see him as a lamb. To see that as a lamb, he is the one everlasting, eternal sacrifice for sin. Where is the lamb that God pictured in the Old Testament as a burnt offering? Here he is. It is this lamb. Where is the morning and evening sacrificial lamb that took away Israel's guilt? Here's the lamb. Where is the lamb that bled and died, whose blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts to save Israel from the angel of death? Here he is. All of the pictures and types and metaphors. Here is that lamb. And yes, the book of Revelation also tells us that he will return in judgment, and he will do so as the Lion of Judah, to judge the living and the dead. That is a true, pure description of how he will come in judgment. But to his bride, to his people, he represents himself to them as the gentle, suffering, sacrificial victim, dying that we may not die, presenting himself as a sacrifice acceptable unto God so that we might live. And it seems from the writing of John, both in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, he is especially fond of this character being the Lamb of God. And it's not just that. Congregation. Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends." But this Lamb laid down His life for His enemies. When He sweat great drops of blood in the garden, when He had the crown of thorns pressed upon His brow, when He was nailed to that tree, when the soldier pierced through His flesh with that spear, when He cried in anguish and asked His Father why He had forsaken Him, it was for a people who did not want Him. A people who did not love Him. And even a people who crucified Him. And then, wonder of wonders, in that very act, He turned them. He turned them in His own time to love Him, to adore Him. That it was because of the love of souls, these souls now seated at the table in heaven, that He came as a lamb. So that when Christ shall appear in glory before His bride, He will do so in a robe that best suits His attractiveness to them. As the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the sad reality is this morning, some of you do not love that picture. It's not altogether precious to you. And there will be no marriage between your soul and Christ's if you will not have Him as the Lamb. For that marriage feast is to be the marriage feast of the Lamb and of none else. And as long as this tongue can move and these lips speak, I will preach to you nothing but Christ and Him crucified. That He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And I know no Savior but that Christ, who in His own self bore our sins in His own body on the tree, and who, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now in glory bears the marks of the great propitiation by which His people are saved. It is the one principle and constant message. As the Lamb. And it will be the first thing after history has been rolled up as a scroll and all of His people stand before Him redeemed. That they will see Him as He wants them to see Him, as the Lamb slain. Well, secondly, this morning, let's look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are to regard Him as the Lamb and the Bridegroom in this passage. That is, we are to look on Him in His once crucified but now glorified humanity as a Bridegroom. The marriage supper of the Lamb represents Him as having just accomplished His wedding vows and is about to make, according to the Eastern custom, a joyous feast. It brings before us the hour when the great Redeemer's work will be finished, when all of His people He has saved are called from heaven to earth, they're called from their graves, gathered around Him at the place that is prepared for them and about to enter with them into the fullness of its joy. What a wonderful hour that will be. And dear one, will you be there? The mind struggles in vain to to grasp its glory. And we feel thankful for a picture like this in chapter 19, which gives us some impression to our thoughts concerning it. First, it describes a longed for and much desired hour. The blessed Savior desires it. And no one but He can tell how deeply His soul is, even now at this moment, looking forward to it. It is the hour that will bring Him the consummation of all of His desires and the fulfillment of all of His high priestly duties, including this prayer, "Father, I want them to be with Me." And did you know, dear one, that in all of the things that Christ has accomplished, in the fullness of His salvation, being God of very God and man of very man, of everything that He has purchased and won and He now possesses, even with all authority in heaven and in earth, there is one unfulfilled desire of Christ right now. "Father, I want them to be with Me where I am." He desires it. But His people also desire it. Before the Lord Jesus came, in the thousands of years preceding His incarnation, they desire it. Every patriarch, every prophet, and every remnant soul of Israel desired, looked for, longed for that time in which He would come. And then He did come. And what great rejoicing there was in that remnant. You think of Simeon and Anna. You think of others who were waiting, the New Testament says, for the consolation of Israel. And He came and lived and died and purchased a people. And you know, when He was gone, the church took up again that same cry. "We want Him to come again," she said. He had hardly even left when the language was, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And it has ever since been a waiting church, a church looking for and longing for the appearance of her Lord. A betrothed bride anticipating the coming of her bridegroom to finally take her away and take her home. Second, that hour will be an hour of great love and affection. No earthly affection is as deep as a redeemed sinner's soul, sinner's for his or her Savior. And it's true, there may be at times seemingly little warmth in it, but when it is there, when it's real, it is deep. It's otherworldly. Because here on earth, still, it is an imperfect love, isn't it? Very much broken up by the love of other things, even the love of other people, and dampened by the cares of life and its business and busyness and troubles. It is an unseen object too, isn't it, that we love? And we find it difficult to realize anything that we cannot see or handle or touch. And then even in our best moments, we often feel as though we only half love our Lord. Our love for Him seems a desire to love Him rather than love itself. Our souls, we say, are confined within us as though they had no power to love Him. And it's true, isn't it? We long for a better day. We long for a day where we can love Him more, where we can love Him purely, where we can love Him truly. And we shall see our Lord and see Him in a form in which we shall know Him as that Lamb. And you know the amazing beauty about that day is there will be nothing to distract. There will be nothing to confine. There will be nothing to hinder our love for Him. And His feelings there will be correspondent with our own feelings. Here will be a bride and a groom who love each other with all their being. We dare not say that He will love us more than He loves us now. But He's going to indulge His love. He will manifest it more, pouring it out. It will appear to us as though He loves us more. That He will lay open His whole heart and soul to us with all of its feelings and its secrets and purposes and allow us to know them as far as we are capable of knowing them. The love of this hour will be the perfection of love. This marriage feast will be the feast, the triumph of love. Children, think for a moment of a beggar who's taken off of the street and he is brought into an amazing palace where there is a table set there by a king. How stunned he would be at all that he sees around him. All the things made for his delight and for his pleasure. Some things at that table would be completely new to him. And other things in such abundance that he can't believe his eyes when he sees it. So will it be with the redeemed in heaven. They're going to find it a king's feast. That heavenly experience will have delights which we have never tasted, and new pleasures evermore will be far greater and far more abundant than our imagination can comprehend on earth. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which the Lord has prepared for those that love Him. We can't conceive it. And there it will be, dear one, that perfect union between groom and bride. The work of thousands of years completed. The people He loved and died for, all saved. All around Him, there they are. There's not a single solitary soul missing. And to look at them, to finally see them pure, holy, and spotless, not a stain, not a blemish upon any one of them. All holy, all happy. And an eternity of happiness with Him lays before them. The Scriptures speak of this day of His espousal. And do you know how the Scriptures describe it? The day of the gladness of His heart. It describes him as presenting his church to himself in this day with exceeding joy. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, says one prophet, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy, says another. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. And it's true, he takes pleasure in his people now. Even in their state of sin, even in their state of abasement and imperfection and distance. But what is his pleasure in them now compared to his pleasure in them then? One word in Scripture describes the greatness of it. It shall satisfy him. It will meet all of his desires and fill up that amazing capacity of happiness which exists in his mighty soul. Well, lastly, this morning, let us turn to those invited or called to it. All feasts are made for certain guests. They're not open to anyone who chooses to come. They're for those only whom the maker of the feast has chosen to invite. So this marriage supper will not at last be thrown open to all. It is prepared for those only whom the great bridegroom in the day of his appearing shall call to attend. And here our imaginations are ready to picture him as sitting on his throne, separating the redeemed from among the amazing billions before him and saying to them, as he has promised to say, come ye blessed, come ye blessed, come ye blessed. It's a custom in the East for invitations to any great feast to be given a considerable time beforehand, so that there's a good deal of arranging and rearranging the calendar and preparing oneself to attend on that day. Then on the day of the feast, servants are sent round to call again those who have previously accepted the invitation. And so in our Lord's parable of the wedding supper, the king is said to send forth his servants to call them that were bidden, past tense, to the wedding. And this is going to help us understand more precisely the people that are mentioned in our chapter. First, they are those who have been invited before to this supper. And here all were included who were under the gospel call. The gospel which has been sent to us is nothing else than a most gracious, free, urgent, pressing invitation to this supper. It's an invitation addressed to us all, to one as much as it is to another. As many as are called by the gospel, the canons say, are unfeignedly called. It proclaims heaven to be a feast for sinners redeemed from among men, and the only qualification required to bring us within the call to it is to be men and to be sinners. But though we are all included in this first call to the supper, We are not all guests who will be called to it at last. Also, they are those only who have before accepted the invitation to it. An Eastern king does not ordinarily send a second summons to his banquet to those who have either refused it or slighted his first invitation. His servants, when the feast is ready, go round only to those who said they would come to it and reminds them it's time. And all who will be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven will be those who embraced Christ's gracious offers here on earth. And I'm afraid some here will be woefully disappointed in eternity, who hope they will be seated, who thought that they might be surprised at being surrounded at that table with the guests, who nevertheless never embraced Christ on earth. Who had a myriad of excuses why they could not come. Those who will be seated there will only be those who have accepted and thankfully and joyfully accepted the gospel invitation. Not those whom the gospel calls, but those whom, in the language of our canons, who comply with the invitation. We often think it will be otherwise. That though we despised or neglect or reject the gospel now, that we will still, when we die, somehow inherit salvation. But that's a dream. That's a fantasy. If we do not warmly embrace its offer before we die, we will never see salvation. Who are the ones that Christ says shall never taste of his supper in the parable in Luke 14? The heathen? Those that are afar off? The outcasts? No. The ones who were bidden and refused. They're the ones that will not be seated there. And such people are now within these walls. Who have been urged continually to accept it and yet turn away from it. And say, but. Have me excused. Christ calls now and you refuse. But if this goes on, the hour will come when you will call and Christ will refuse. His mercy may have followed you all the days of your life. His mercy may follow you down to the grave, calling after you. But in the grave, it will be done with you. And done with you forever. Not another sound of mercy will be heard throughout an endless, dark eternity. Thirdly, these guests are further distinguished. They are, our passage says, a ready and prepared people for this supper. Those whom our Lord describes in the parable of the 10 virgins as wise were also described as were ready. Were ready to go with him. And this chapter speaks of the bride, the Lamb's wife, having, in verse 7, made herself ready. And in this figurative way, we are again taught that no one of us is naturally fit for heaven. that every one of us must undergo this life preparation for heaven before we'll ever be called there. And to contrast it, if you were to take that same miserable beggar from off the streets in his tattered, ripped clothing and his stinky, smelly self, he's more fit in his polluted, wretched condition and his depraved habits for a king's table here on earth than any of us are in our natural condition for the heavenly table of the Lamb. And this every true believer knows and feels. And the wonder with him is that any man who knows anything of himself and of Christ should ever doubt that. I am unfit for him. And so this fitness for heaven is spoken of in Scripture as God's work. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, says the church. He hath made me meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the sons of light, says the believer. He has done it. To the bride, it says, it was granted that they should be arrayed in fine linen. And yet other times it is spoken of as a personal work. The bride hath made herself ready. We are called on to prepare to meet our God. And the reason is this. The wedding dress that we need is a dress which God our Savior has provided for us, just as the king in the east provides that special garment for the guests that he invites. But we ourselves also must wear the dress through God's Spirit, inclining, enabling us to take it and to put it on. It consists in the spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, made ours by faith. This gives us the title for admittance to the feast, and then sanctifying heavenly affections, sanctifying heavenly dispositions, a wedding spirit, if you will, desiring to be made holy. That is the righteousness of the saints. An ever-increasing desire of holiness of heart, without which, if admitted to this feast, we could not enjoy it. A worldly-minded, ungodly person in heaven would be a miserable alien. A prepared place for a prepared people, a holy place for a holy people. This, dear one, is the heaven of the Bible. And if you're looking for any other kind of heaven, you're looking for something that does not exist except in Hollywood and in fictional novels. And so the question I have for you this morning, dear one, do you hope to be seated at that table above and not be seated at the table below? That is a question that you must answer. This table is a foreshadow of the table above, to a lesser extent. The same delights await you here as there. True fellowship with Christ and all who love Him below. As we now prepare to open the table. May these words ring true in our ears this morning to our rising. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen.